concerning ourselves with verses 9 and 10, but I'll begin reading in verse 8. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 8, this is the Word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness because of my enemies. Make Your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against You. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing upon His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we come to the Scriptures that You have given to us this day. Scriptures You have written for the good of Your church of all ages, and You have brought by Your Spirit unto the minds and hearts of Your people in this house this morning. We ask, O Lord, as this Word has been prepared for us, that we may be prepared to receive it. And so bless us. O Spirit, blow upon Your people this morning. Descend in great power and efficacy. Warm our hearts and cultivate and till the soil of our very core, that we may be receptive unto the good news of the Gospel. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. But with a little bit of research and a few Bible study tools, we can pretty easily find a good number of verses in the Scriptures upon any given topic. It's encouraging because it means that God has written to us a Word that is sufficient for faith and life. A Word that is all sufficient because we can find a Scripture passage and a number of passages on just about anything that we have a question or a concern about. But when we do our Bible study, one thing we soon find to be the case is that there are certain passages in the Bible, or what we might call go-to passages. The passages which speak more clearly and more fully on a subject or toward a question, that which concerns us, we suppose, and so we land upon a passage that comes to us with great power and great illumination. For example, if we have a question about the creation of the world, we know we would turn to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you have a question about the Lord's providential care of His people, the saints of all ages have found great comfort and encouragement in Psalm 23, which tell us about the Lord's keeping grace. If we're struggling with sin in our lives, we find great comfort turning to Romans chapter 7 as a go-to passage describing the Christian's struggle with sin. And we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as a go-to passage laying out the qualifications for elder and deacon as we seek to establish in our church these offices that God raises up for us for our good. And these go-to passages, we recognize them because they serve as foundation stones. They serve as illuminating devices, we may say, kind of a grid for the doctrines which they address. And so that what we begin to do then is we begin to interpret all other passages in light of these go-to passages, because they shed greater light upon all of the other verses concerning the same topic. Everything else, we build our doctrine upon these go-to verses or passages because they have such efficacy in illuminating and bringing to our understanding, helping us understand other passages in the Scriptures that are not as clear as the one we have found. Well, we read this morning already in our service Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. This is what we might call a go-to passage from the Apostle Paul, in which he declares to us the very sobering and humbling doctrine of man's total depravity. Because it's in Romans 3, as I indicated, that Paul unequivocally proclaims that all men are by nature sold under sin, and so completely sinful in their entire being that their minds are blind, their wills are perverse, and their affections are corrupt. They cannot, because they will not, Paul says, come to God. None seeks after God, he says. As John Flavel says in your insert this morning in the bulletin, sin has so stabbed the sinner to the heart that he behaves like one in love with death and who thinks it sweet to perish. This is the sinful nature of man, Paul tells us. Well, we're not going to study Romans 3 this morning. But as I mentioned earlier, Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 in particular, is a collection of verses brought from the Old Testament, from a couple of prophets and from the Psalms. And one of these passages, I'm sure you recognize, is this passage before us this morning, Psalm 5, verse 9. What this means is, if Romans chapter 3 is our go-to passage concerning man's total depravity, then Psalm 5, verse 9 was one of the St. Paul's go-to passages for this very doctrine. Now, we looked at verse 9 last week as a description of David's enemies and the reason why he prayed in verse 8 that the Lord would lead him and guide his very steps and keep him from stumbling lest he bring offense to the name of God and harm to himself. But we need to come back to verse 9 this morning. We would be remiss if we did not come back to it again and concern ourselves with it as a text which grounds the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of natural man. Because according to what Paul has said for us already in Romans chapter 3, what David says about the wicked in his day in verse 9 and verse 10 aptly describes the nature of all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. This is universally true of all men of all ages outside of Christ and by nature. So let me approach this passage for us in 4 points. I want to make sure you understand, first of all, what total depravity means. I've thrown that around a couple of times already. But what does it mean? Maybe you've heard it as a doctrine. Maybe you've heard someone speak about it. What does it mean when we speak about the total depravity of man? It's important we understand that. Then secondly, I want to prove from verse 9 that this is indeed what the Bible teaches. And then thirdly, I want to show you from verse 10 the result. What is the consequence of man's total depravity if he remains until the day of his death in that condition? And then finally, I want to help you respond to this doctrine in a God-honoring way this morning. So let me repeat myself and be clear at the outset that we are talking about man in his natural, fallen condition. Every man, before, unless, and until he comes to Jesus Christ for salvation. Every man, unless and until God, by His sovereign grace, regenerates his nature and makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of man's total depravity means 6 things. First of all, it means this: that while no man is as bad as he could be, every man is as bad off as he could be. Which means regardless of how we might judge of another person's morality, how good a person may be, every man is as lost as he could possibly be. Every man is as in desperate need of the salvation of Jesus Christ as he could possibly be. Regarding the days before their salvation, Paul told the Ephesians, the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 13, that they were at that time, before Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that is true of all mankind by nature. We are as bad off as we could possibly be. Secondly, it means that every man is dead in sin. Every man is destitute of spiritual life. Every man is without a single shred of either innocency or neutrality, and certainly of holiness. What this means is that every man is as sinful in his being as he could possibly be. There is not a single faculty of man, there's not a square inch of our real estate that's not sinful. Our mind, our heart, and our will are all perverse, blind, and sinful. Paul puts it this way again in Ephesians chapter 2, this time in verses 1 through 3, speaking of these people who came to Christ before they had come to Christ, and thereby describing all mankind. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul lumps himself when he says we, and all the Ephesian church when he says you, in that universal category of all mankind before Christ. In other words, the nature of man. The nature of man isn't a clear spring or a clean fountain whose pure waters flow into a few muddy channels in his life. Rather, man's nature is a sinful fountain, a polluted spring. The problem lies at our very core. And so our problem isn't in the conduit of this or that activity, breaching this or that commandment. Our problem is in the fountainhead of our very nature. We are by nature corrupt. As we confessed earlier in the service, our fall in Adam has so corrupted our very nature that our God-given, our God-created beauty was turned into leprosy. Our morning brightness was turned into midnight darkness. We're contaminated and we are defiled in our very human nature. This means, number three, that man cannot but sin. That man can do nothing but sin. Because all of his thoughts and all of his words and all of his deeds and all of his emotions flow like a rushing river out of the spring of his sinful nature. In this sense, man, Paul says, is under the dominion of sin and a slave of sin, because he is so bound to it that every single thing he does or thinks is itself polluted because he is polluted. There's not a single good action that can flow from natural man. There is nothing natural man can do to which God can look upon it and say, it is good. Nothing. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Have you ever sinned? Then you were born a slave to sin. And so you have sinned. God puts His description upon all mankind before the flood, saying similar things after the flood, in fact. In Genesis 6, verse 5, He says, "Every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts are only evil continually." Every intention, only evil, all the time. Beloved, there is no room left for a good, clean, pure thought or action that can come out of you by nature that pleases God. Man's total depravity therefore means, fourthly, that because of the corrupted spring of man's nature, there is in man a natural aversion to all good, and most of all to God, who is the chief good. Man refuses to be conformed or reformed by God. Man refuses to submit to God. Man in his natural estate refuses to obey God. By nature, man is a God-hater, not a God-lover. By nature, man is not a seeker after God, but a runner from God. By nature, man is a rebel against all godliness. By nature, man is a persecutor of the Christian church. Again, as John Flavel put it, man is loath to perish, yet he refuses Christ as if he were an enemy, though Christ alone can keep him from perishing. And so Romans 3:11, Paul says, no one seeks for God. Verse 15, we read as well, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Beloved, we are so sinful in and of ourselves that were there no devil to tempt us, were there no bad examples to imitate, there is such a sinful nature in us, we would sin still. And so fifthly, as the other side of this, man is full of and naturally inclined to all evil. Not only do we have a natural aversion to all good, we have a natural inclination to all evil. The seed of every single sin imaginable and beyond imagination lies by nature in your heart. There is nothing so vile, so evil, that you are incapable of it. Sin is man's natural bias. We love it. We want it. We will weary ourselves to commit sin. We will injure ourselves to hold on to sin. We will suffer the loss of everything meaningful in this life, children, spouse, home, work, to have and keep our sin. Again, Clavel put it wonderfully. Man is loath to perish, yet he is willing to sin. Man cannot think of perishing without horror, and yet he cannot think of sin, the cause of perishing, without pleasure. And so again, speaking of the natural man, the Apostle Paul says this time in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. They have become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's natural man. And so finally this morning, as a result of this natural corruption, natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good and pleasing to God. He who is in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says. So that the doctrine of man's total depravity includes by necessity the doctrine of man's total inability with regard to spiritual things. Man is so spiritually bankrupt by nature that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. He is no more able to contribute to his salvation than Lazarus, who lay in the grave for 4 days, was able to contribute to his own resurrection. Man is so lost. And so again, Paul says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh, not only will they not please God, not only will they not submit to the law of God, they cannot please God. And it is man's own fault, of course. And so though Christ declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and though Christ calls all men to come to him that they might have life, he himself declares in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Man is so entirely dependent upon the grace of God. And so in summary, regarding this point of total depravity, the natural man whom we meet in verses 9 and 10 is enslaved to sin. He's rebellious toward God. He's blind to the truth. He's corrupt to the core. He's under the wrath of God. And he is unable to do anything towards the salvation that he desperately needs. His nature is dead in sin, and therefore his will is enslaved to his sinful nature. He cannot but sin against God continually. And as I said earlier, I will say again, God did not create man in such a condition. God made man upright. This is man's sinful and miserable estate. But we chose this estate for ourselves when in our first parents we sinned against God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. And Romans 6:23 is so clear that our death is the wages of our sin. And what is our natural depravity but a living death? But besides these several verses I've given you already to establish this truth, let's see why verse 9 was one of Paul's go-to passages to establish this doctrine. David here again speaks in verse 9 to describe the wicked nature, the guilty condition, and the rebellious character of his enemies. But notice he references four body parts. Four parts of a man's body: his mouth, his heart or his inmost self, his throat, and his tongue. Now, first of all, why does David choose these four? Why does he speak of these four parts and not another? We may go quickly to a man's hand. We may speak of his drunkenness. We may go quickly to a man's feet who takes him to the adulterer's house. We may think of all of these outward parts. But why does David mention these parts? Well, because the heart of a man is the man, and because a man's heart is known by his speech. Did not our Lord say in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? And so if sin flows out of the mouth, it can only be because it's in the heart. And if sin's flowing out of the heart, it can only be because the heart itself is sinful. And if the heart itself is sinful, it means that man is sinful to the core, because at the core. And so David begins with the mouth. He says there is no truth in their mouth. Beloved, man's mouth was given to him that he may sing the praises of God and proclaim the truth of God. The stars and the trees can only praise God by the testimony of their being, and they do a wonderful job. The beasts and the birds have a mouth to praise God, but they can only do it with the utterances of roars and growls and chirps. And how beautiful those are. But man excels all creation in that he not only has a mouth, but he has a reason to guide his mouth, and he has religion to guide his reason. And if from whom much is given, much is required, then what does God expect from man? But that he open his mouth and bring praise to God by true and sound speech, by songs which declare God's works and God's name, by words which build up and edify, not tear down, by words fitly and wisely spoken, seasonable in their time, seasoned with grace, by words of comfort and yes, even reproof, by words of healing and peace. God would have us use our tongues for holy conversation, for biblical preaching, for loving admonition, for godly instruction, for wooing evangelism, and for sincere praying. So Proverbs 10:20-21 says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. But David says here about his enemies, which Paul says is about all men by nature, that there is no truth in the mouth of a natural man. He doesn't sing God's praises. He doesn't declare the works of God. He doesn't proclaim God's saving truth. He doesn't exalt the names of God among the living and hold high the name of Christ among the dying. But he is by willful nature a liar, a deceiver, a cruel master who enslaves his tongue to do the bidding of his own sinful nature. And so when David wants to sum up man's sinful nature in Psalm 58 verse 3, he does it with reference to his lying. He says, the wicked go astray from birth speaking lies. That just sums it all up. But the reason there's no truth in man's mouth is because there's no truth in man's heart. The mouth is but the heart's vent. And so he moves secondly to the heart, and he says their inmost self is destruction. As we've said already, man's heart is stabbed and destroyed by sin. There's no good left in it. It is so full of iniquity. It is leprous both in the warp and in the woof of its fabric. It is void of all good, and it is polluted with all evil. And so again, Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thoughts of a man's heart is only evil continually. And so Jesus taught in Mark 7 that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, is it? But it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, because out of his heart come his sins. Man's evil heart then is the parent and cause of all of his vices and crimes and sins, the rottenness which gives rise to his lying lips and his words which are as drawn swords. If there were no sin in a man's heart, there would be no sin in a man's life. This is what the Scripture teaches. And so thirdly, since the heart vents itself, not only out of the mouth, but through the throat, David finds fault even here. He says their throat is an open grave. We can imagine that nothing would be more detestable than an open grave from which arises the stench of a decaying body. The smell would cling to our hair, it would cling to our clothes, and it would be so strong that we'd think we could taste it.
would be disgusted by it. Well, this is the gross and the detestable image that David uses here to describe the speech of a natural man. His speech is so infected by the decay of his heart that it's as if his throat is an open grave. His talk is as foul as his heart as he breathes out profanity, slander, murmurs, complaints, heresies, curses, blasphemies. No sooner does the natural man open his mouth than you can see and smell and hear that there is death within. That's what David is saying. But there's one more member of the body which evidences a man's natural depravity, and David says it's his tongue. And though it be the smallest member among the four, yet James 3 verses 6 to 8 says it's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness in itself. It stains the whole body, driving like a rudder drives a boat, sets on fire the entire course of a man's life, and is set on fire by hell itself. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So what does David say? They flatter with their tongue. The natural man is a man of smooth speech. He misleads, he deceives, he bewitches, he entraps. He speaks falsely, insincerely, hypocritically. And if you ever find a man in himself, a natural man, speaking the truth, you can be sure it's with an eye to advance himself. It is a pretense suited to the desire of his evil heart. There's no good in man. There is no good in you or me. And so by exposing the evil of his enemies' hearts, David establishes, the Apostle Paul notes, this doctrine and truth of man's total depravity. But what happens? It's easy enough for us to say that man is therefore in great need of salvation, desperate need of sovereign regeneration. But we must go one step further with David this morning and ask, what happens if man is left in his natural estate? If man is left in this condition, David says, he will perish under the wrath of a God of holiness. And so then look at verse 10. This is what David prays for. And I'm just going to take a minute here because we already considered this in some depth in verses 4 to 6 earlier. Verse 10 is David's second request in this prayer in Psalm 5. And his request is this, that God would judge and bring down his wicked opponents. He prays that God would condemn them for their guilt, that God would let them fall into their own pits. He prays that their malice would turn upon their own heads, and like Haman, they would be hanged upon their own gallows. He prays that God would overthrow them, that God would destroy them, that God would bring them to complete and final ruin. There's no mercy in this prayer. It's judgment. He prays for pure justice. And upon what basis? Well, verse 10 he tells us. Because of the abundance of their transgressions and because they rebelled against God. What this means is these are those who refuse to repent. They refuse to repent of their sin. They refuse to seek refuge in God because they find pleasure in their rebellion and sin. This is who those are against whom David prays. An imprecation, a calling down of judgment. And we come across this many times in the Psalms. This isn't the only place where David prays against his enemies, that God's judgment fall upon them. And many have been troubled by this. But notice here again, David prays for their removal, not because they're his personal enemies. Why does David pray so strongly against them? Because they're God's enemies. They're the enemies of God. They have committed their transgressions against God's name, God's honor, God's people, and God's servant, David himself. They've rebelled against God's rule. They've sought to overthrow God's laws. They've sought to remove Him as God's anointed king. And so rather than a person here being motivated by a vengeful and vindictive spirit, David prays in an official capacity. He prays as a judge. He prays as a king over the people of God, appointed and anointed to rule in that capacity. And he's been given the sword for a reason. He prays that those who oppose him as the king of the people of God would be brought down because they are a threat to God and His people, a threat to God's rule over His people. And so we needn't worry for a moment that David's prayer here and in other places contradicts or annuls the command of our Lord in Proverbs 25:21, that if our enemy is hungry, we give him something to eat. Or of course in Matthew 5:44, that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Not pray for their judgment and destruction, but pray for their conversion and salvation. There's not a contradiction here, however. As individuals, we are to love our enemies and pray for them and pray that God may pour out His mercies upon them and save them. We are to pity our enemies and bring them before the throne of grace that God may have mercy. But as Paul says in Romans 13:4, the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. And David doesn't pray here as an individual. David prays here as a king and as a judge. We don't find fault with a judge when after the trial is over he condemns a man to be killed. When he condemns a man to be executed for his crime, we don't fault the judge. We praise the judge for his justice. Nor do we depart from the courtroom, as it were, and go to our own home and cry out the same things against our neighbor. Because we're not in that capacity, are we? Well, how can we fault God? How can we fault God for judging the wicked who are wicked? And how can we fault David as judge and king for crying down God's judgment on the wicked who oppose the civility, the righteousness of His kingdom? And so one thing we learn from verse 10 then is this, that unless a man finds a remedy to his naturally depraved condition, he'll perish as a sinner at the hands of the God he opposes when not David, but Christ. When Christ Himself, as the judge and king of all the earth, seeks the ruin and overthrow of all of the wicked by a word at the day of final judgment. So ultimately, David's actions here, yes, they represent him or speak of him in an official capacity, but ultimately they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater David, David's greater son, who will, without mercy, when He comes, destroy all the wicked. Because man, by nature, is totally depraved. There is no good in him. But no doctrine of the Bible has been given to us by God to fill our heads and our minds. Every doctrine and every truth of Scripture is given to us to be pressed upon our conscience and upon our hearts to affect our lives. This morning we ask a necessary question: how are we to apply such a doctrine as this? How are we to apply the doctrine of man's total depravity and inability? First of all, we should be humbled by our natural depravity. Paul tells us in Romans 12:3, he warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment. And if that's true anywhere, it's true here. Don't think of yourselves better than you really are. Because while it's true for us as Christians, by the grace of God, and let's not shadow this truth at all, it is true that our total depravity has been crucified with Christ and that we are no longer a slave of sin to obey its passions and lusts. Praise God. Our total depravity has been removed and crucified, and Christ reigns in the hearts and lives of His people. But it is also true, as Paul makes abundantly clear, that our natural depravity, not total, but natural depravity, our sin nature remains alive within us until we die. And so let us be humbled this morning that our depravity clings to us like a disease and stirs us up to so much evil. Number your sins, beloved. You are people of God. You are the holy saints of God. You have been redeemed and made alive unto God. And yet how many sins can you note in your life? What has led you to such sinfulness when you know better and are better? It is your natural depravity, clinging and stirring and festering and holding on as long as it possibly can. So let us be humbled then that the very fountain of sin is still within us. That we carry about in our bodies a principle so evil, a principle of sin so evil and so vile that it not only leads us into much actual sin, but it also corrupts and defiles and stains every good work we do. So that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, God cannot even look upon one of your good works and say, it is good. Your good works must be sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be washed in the blood. They must be interceded for at the prayers of Christ. Even your good works carry this stain, this mark in them, that they have come from a person who is by nature a sinner. And by the grace and the love of God, they are also noted to have come from a person who is saved and regenerated and born again and a member of the body of Christ. And for Christ's sake, God will look upon our good works and say, it is good. Not in itself, but for the sake of Christ, whose works are perfect. So be humbled. Be humbled that your mouths, as well as your hands, be humbled that your minds, as well as your eyes, your ears, as well as your feet, have been a putrid and pestiferous vent for the sinful desires and lusts of your own evil hearts. God left our sin nature within us to remind us of what we once were and to humble us. But the only thing keeping you from being like that again is His saving and sanctifying grace. If you've read your McShane reading this morning and read Leviticus 18, you'll see where man goes by nature. And such were some of you, Paul says, but you've been washed and cleansed. And were it not for that keeping, sustaining, upholding grace of God, you would go right back to it like a sow to the mire. Be humbled. Be humbled by your innate and lingering sinfulness as a Christian. Secondly, this morning, to all who are unbelievers here, I plead with you, as I must, to cry out to God that He lift you up out of your natural darkness and bring you unto the kingdom of light, into the saving light of His Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, do not be deceived this morning by your man-pleasing morality to think that all is well with your heart and that God is just as pleased with your varnish as men are. But know this from what the Word of God has said to you this morning. Know that you are a depraved sinner to the core in desperate need of God's saving grace. Know that your external morality is no indication of internal purity or goodness. Know that the acceptance of men is no guarantee at all of your acceptance with God. For whatever shining, however shining a man's morality may be, it is much ado about nothing. You must be born again. You must get a new heart. You must get a new spirit. You must have a new heart and a new nature before God will accept you. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who searches all hearts, said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And therefore, what you need this morning are not moral changes. What you need is not a new dress or even new friends or even a new job. But you must come by this godly heart. You must come by this new nature, this heart of flesh to replace your adamant heart of sin. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God commands you to circumcise your heart because He will not be bribed by your morality. Men will be bribed, but not God. He sees all hearts. He knows how sinful we are. And therefore I urge you this morning to fly to Christ, who alone can give you that new heart and that new nature. Because He is the great physician about whom we read in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 when it says that the Lord God Himself will circumcise your hearts, that you will love Him and live in Him. So go to Him this morning and be assured this morning that none who have ever sought His care has been turned away as beyond recovery. Be encouraged this morning that none who have ever sought His help for their depraved nature has ever been given a wrong prescription or a harmful one. None who has ever come to Him for a change of heart has ever died under His scalpel at His hands. But all have been changed. All who have ever gone to Jesus Christ have been changed. They've been transformed. They've been given new hearts and new natures and a new lease on life. They've been born again. This is what Jesus Christ does to sinners. So fly to Him, dear friends. And take with you as you go this promise, as the bill of your acceptance in the presence of this God, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious testimony. Beloved, God alone will tell you about your depraved state. But God alone can change your depraved state. God alone will tell you about your sinfulness. But He alone can change it. Why fly from God? Why fly from Him? Fly to Him. How good will you be? How much better can you be? Where will you go if you fly from the only God who has not only spoken truly, but has the power in His hands to change your reality? Don't fly from God. What did Peter once say? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I urge you this morning, dear friend, don't fly from the only one who can help you. This morning, to all who by the grace of God are Christians, I exhort you to cry out to God that He mortify your nature and He give you further grace to oppose this natural depravity, this sin within. Your sinful nature is so much a part of you that not even grace can eradicate it in this life. You will never be rid of it until you die. But God's grace is more than sufficient to overcome it, to subdue it, to mortify it, to combat it. So seek the Lord's forgiveness this morning for your very sinfulness, and then plead with Him that He daily increase your faith and your zeal for holiness, that He increase your hatred for your sin and your sinfulness, that He increase your love for Christ and your growth in grace, that you might more and more oppose that natural sinfulness by your new life in Christ. This morning, walk with continual jealousy over your hearts. The sin of your nature is like a sleeping lion. One stir and he wakes up with a rage. It's like fire in the ashes. One stir and it'll consume the entire house. You must guard your mind against temptation. You must keep the armor of God on, always ready to oppose, always ready to gain new ground. But remember this, sin is so natural to you. The sin is not something you need to learn. Sin is something for which your heart is waiting for opportunity. So guard your heart. Never trust it. Always be wary of it. Its words are smooth as butter, but there is war in its tongue. And finally, this morning, give praise to God. Beloved, give praise to God for His sovereign grace in your life. Though you may be able to say this morning, and I pray you can all say so this morning, the salvation in Christ has so loosed your will unto good, and your mind unto God's truth, and your heart unto Christ's beauty, that you are not what you once were. But you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You run the race set before you. You persevere in godliness. You deny yourself for the gospel of grace. Though you may be able to say that, yet you must also say that God came to you when you were yet dead in your sin and a child of wrath. God came to you, beloved, when you were destitute of all life and filled with all death. When you were void of all merit and filled with all demerit. When you were empty of all righteousness and filled with all wickedness. When you were not only penniless, but in arrears at the judgment bar of God and bankrupt, and with the wrath of God hanging over your head. You are 100% indebted to God for your salvation. Because while it's true that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, while it's true that you repented of your sins and you took up your cross and you followed Christ and you still follow Christ, know this, beloved, it was Christ who came to you, not you who came to Christ. You love Him, John says, because He first loved you. You chose Him, Jesus says, because He first chose you. You found God in the gospel because God first found you by the gospel and sought you out for His own good. William Jay once beautifully put it this way: go back as far as you please in every part of your salvation, and when you arrive, you'll find God there before you with all of His preparations and all of His eagerness, and you will hear Him say as you approach, "Come, for all things are now ready." Beloved, however far back you go, God has been there before you, beginning with His sovereign grace and election, setting you apart. And so I urge you this morning to loose your tongues and sing praises to God, because the belief of anything less with regard to the salvation of sinners will not only swell your pride, but it will rob Christ of His right and glory in your salvation. And so praise Him until there is no breath left in you. And when you're done, you'll still fall far short of what you owe Him. Eternity is not long enough for you to return to God the praises due to Him for delivering you by salvation. Amen.